Amen. I'd like you to, as you sit, grab your Bibles and open to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. So if you start at the very beginning and keep turning pages, it won't take you too long to get there. It's fairly early in God's revelation to us as His people. And if you're visiting with us this morning, or we, as a normal practice at Rolston Baptist Church, we preach consecutively through books from the Bible. On occasion, we might have a topical sermon or maybe a shorter series, but as a general pattern, we take a book of the Bible and we go from chapter 1 till the end, and however long that takes us, with maybe occasional breaks here and there. And one of the things that I find incredibly just a rich source of excitement, really, and joy, is to open up God's Word in anywhere. And as you think about it, pray over it, study it, consider to ponder it, you realize that God's Word is alive. It's rich. It's for us and His people today. Sometimes people talk about, you know, in our day and age particularly, we need to really work hard at making the Bible, making God's Word, you know, relevant for people. And I think, how silly is that? The Word of God, having been written by the Creator of the universe, if He doesn't know how to give a relevant Word, what in the world are we going to do? God's Word is relevant. It may take us a little bit of work and thought to think about how does it apply to us today, but it's so great and exciting to see the Word that God has given to us. In this passage, we're going to see two incredibly important and significant, timeless, and I would suggest even really timely principles for the church today, even for us. And I pray that God may use His Word once again as He forms us into His church, not just for us right now at this moment, but even for generations to come. The two principles we're going to see in this passage is God providing for the spiritual leaders of His people through the generosity of those whom they serve, and how God provides for the spiritual needs of His people through the faithful ministry of their leaders. It's a wonderful relationship that we see in this chapter. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 18. As Moses continues to instruct God's people, he says, "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as He promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of the wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, among anyone who practices divinations or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. You notice in this passage, quite significantly, Moses is talking to the people about the Levites and the prophets. He's not talking to the Levites and the prophets. Throughout the passage, he uses what we might call third-person pronouns, they and them. He's talking to the broader people of God about significant information that they're going to need to know and keep in mind about other people or certain people amongst them, particularly these two groups, the Levites and the prophets. It's helpful for us to remember that even though those may be two different terms, and they were, Levites were from a tribe and prophets could come from a variety of tribes, still though, together, essentially, he's talking to them about their spiritual leaders, people who had the responsibility to care for them and minister to their spiritual needs, which is what really ties this chapter together. And so the first thing we see in verses 1 to 8 is how God provides for the spiritual leaders of his people through the generosity of those whom they serve. So some of us might not be familiar with this, but and many of us probably are, but there were 12 tribes in Israel. 12 that God took the whole people of Israel and he divided them up into 12 different groups. And when they went into the promised land, which they're about ready to do, they're encamped on the other side of the Jordan. It's in a very, very short period of time. They're going to enter into the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, and in the book of Joshua, as you read it, you'll find Joshua doing exactly what Moses is alluding to here, that the land is going to be divided up amongst the tribes. Each tribe is going to receive a particular portion of the land that's going to belong to them, except for the Levites. The Levites are not going to receive any land inheritance. That's quite significant, because without land inheritance, you've got nowhere to live. So what God does is he says, okay, there's going to be these different sections. The Levites won't receive land, but in each tribal area, there'll be certain cities where the Levites are going to live. So there'll be what are called later Levitical cities that will be within the boundaries of all of the different tribes. So this is very significant for a couple reasons. First of all, is every tribe is going to have the responsibility to basically cut out a portion of their own property and give it to the Levites, because it's going to be establish it as a city where they're going to be able to live in. That's not specifically what Moses is dealing with here. That's discussed in greater length in Joshua when they actually get into the land. But that's still significant because in essence, every tribe is going to have to reduce their own land holdings. Because a portion of their own property, they're going to have to, not just for like a couple of years, but perpetually, for generations to come, the Levitical families will be able to live in these cities. That section of land that belongs to, let's say, Judah, they're going to have to take a particular section of their land to establish a Levitical city, and it's going to belong to the Levites forever. However, in this passage, Moses is dealing with a secondary matter, but very much related, and that is, how are the Levites going to basically live? It's fine to have a city to live in. It's fine to have a house to live in, but they're going to have food to eat. And some of this is hard for us to understand, but in the ancient world, you would live in a city, a walled city, and you would farm outside the city. You would leave the city, go out of the gates, go out to your field. You would raise your crops and do all your livestock, that's, and then you'd come back into the city in the evening, and that's where you would live. The Levites didn't have any of that land. They just simply had a house to live in. Somebody had to provide them with food, or they wouldn't survive for very long. And so in this case, what Moses is telling them is that the people have a responsibility to provide really for the everyday needs of the Levites. They're supposed to come to the Levites and provide them with their food. You notice Moses talks about the various food items. He even talks about bringing them the first fleece from your sheep. This is food and all the materials they would need for clothing. They wouldn't have their own pastures. They wouldn't have their own fields. They wouldn't have their own flocks. And so the people that they serve were to respond to their service with generosity by providing them with their daily necessities. Essentially, this passage tells us that the Levites, rather than receiving land, they're receiving the Lord as their inheritance. But notice in verse 1, they're also receiving or sharing in the Lord's food offering. The offerings that were brought to the Levites belonged to the Lord. They were God's, they were the offerings and tithes of God's people, but as God's people brought those offerings to the Lord essentially is sharing his food, the offering that belongs to him, he's sharing it with the Levites. The Levites get to participate, and frankly, they just get to survive because they have food and clothing and the basic necessities that are provided to them by God's people. Verses 68 are very interesting, actually. Notice that it says here, if a Levite comes out of one of your towns from anywhere in Israel where he lives, and he can come whenever he wants, and if he comes to the place that the Lord will choose, that remember in Deuteronomy, that's always a phrase referring to the location of the tabernacle or temple, the place the Lord will choose. So in other words, if a Levite leaves his town and he comes to the tabernacle or temple to serve there, and in doing so, if he sells his house or sells his chariot or sells his whatever, washer and dryer back home, and he comes to the temple or tabernacle to serve, here's what Moses says. Don't get your calculator out and start thinking, oh, wait a minute, he sold his house, he sold his car, so he has some money already in the bank, so that means we can pay him less because he can live off his own income for a while. Notice it says exactly that, don't do that. It says, if he comes to stand to the ministry, verse 8, they may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his own patrimony, his own possessions. It's quite significant. Clearly, the Levites' possessions, back in their own hometown, his possessions belong to him. They may have been carved out of, let's say, Judah's territory. He had a home to live in, he had a city to live in, but it belonged to him because he could sell it. And whatever he sold it for, the proceeds were his. And Moses instructs the people, don't be tempted to think that you can maybe give him a little bit less than you give others because he's got a bit of money in the bank. In fact, it's actually exactly the opposite. He should be cared for, provided for with an equal portion just like everyone else. And notice, again, as I already mentioned in verse 5, this isn't just for one generation. These people, the Levites, are to stand and minister before God, at him and his sons, for all time. Moses is giving the people instruction on a way to establish themselves, their economy, their relationship with their spiritual leaders, that if perpetuated as it should be, they will be provided for themselves because they will have people in their midst who will be able to care for them and teach them and minister to them God's word, and that for generations to come, those who have been called to that task will be able to have all of their needs met and taken care of. This is immensely significant. It's actually an amazing gift of God's grace to establish Levitical cities throughout all of the tribes, because no tribe would live very far from their spiritual leaders. They would have the care, the pastoral care, the teaching of God's word, because every tribe had cities where their spiritual leaders could live within their midst. Imagine if God would have only established one place where all the Levites were going to live. And let's say it was Jerusalem. Well, that would be fine if you lived in the suburbs of Jerusalem. But if you were from the tribe of Dan, the far northern tribe on the border of Lebanon, you would be very far from any spiritual leadership help or pastoral care. So by placing them all mixed around and throughout the land, God is being kind and gracious, and what God is saying is now the people have responsibility to care for them. We're going to talk about application of all this in a bit. But verses 9 to the end of the chapter, many of our Bibles, my Bible included, breaks that up into two different sections. You've got verses 9 to 14 is one section, and verses 15 to 22 is another section. That's a bit unfortunate because it's really just one section. It's dealing with how are God's people going to continue to be taught God's Word. So the first section is dealing with the responsibility of God's people to, out of their generosity, to care for their spiritual leaders. The second section is God's promise to provide for the spiritual needs of His people through the faithful ministry of their leaders, particularly the prophets. See, verses 9 to 14, Moses is addressing the temptations that were going to come. As they enter into the land of promise, remember we've said this as we look through Deuteronomy, they're going to be living amongst pagan people. They're going to be surrounded by people who worship their gods their way, and they involve themselves in a number of practices which in this passage God calls an abomination, wicked, evil practices. But what's important in this case is all of the practices mentioned in verses 9 to 14 are all related to how the pagan Canaanites would seek to get a word from their deity. They would go and speak with necromancers, that's, you know, wizards and charmers and mediums, people who would inquire of the dead, people who would try to tell the future, fortune tellers. These are all means of which we can supposedly get a revelation, a word. And in fact, they would even resort to horrific sacrifices, even sacrificing their own children as a supposed way of getting the deity to give them what they hope for and to speak with them. And God says, in this overall context, that's not how you will hear from Him. Do not, verse 14, do not allow this to be among you in any way whatsoever. But as for you, the Lord your God will not allow you to do this. But here's the question on the hearts of the people. All right, so we're going into the land of promise. We're not supposed to seek to receive a message and word from God, just like all of the pagans around us. But wait a minute, Moses is going to be dead soon. They all know that. Moses has already told. They're well aware of the fact that Moses is not going to enter the promised land. And for 40 years, he has been the mouthpiece of God. All the way back at Mount Sinai, which is summarized here in this passage, when God spoke to them from the mountain and the people said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We don't want to ourselves be in His presence. Moses, you go, you hear from God, you come back and tell us what God has said. And Moses has been that faithful mouthpiece of God for 40 years. And the people are now wondering, so what's going to happen? How are we going to continue to hear God's word for us today? We know we're not supposed to try to get God to speak to us just like all of the pagans. We're not supposed to go to dreamers and fortune tellers and diviners and all these people. But who are we supposed to go to? Moses won't be there anymore. Well, God gives them a wonderful promise through Moses in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That phrase in that one verse sounds so, oh, that's nice news, but that's what makes that news so life-givingly profound, is the people needed to have a person who would speak to them the truth of God's word. Moses had taught them that you cannot live by bread alone, but you will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The people of Israel, when they have a right understanding of their relationship with God, they are keenly aware of the very real sense that they can't survive unless they have a word from God. They must know God's word. They must hear what God has to say to them. In fact, they are only even the very people of God, because God has spoken His word to them. God has formed them by His word. Quite literally, God has made them His people by the power of His word, which has been ministered to them by the faithful prophet of Moses. They must have that word. What an amazing, hope-filled promise that God will not leave them without a faithful minister of His Word. He will raise up for them another prophet, a prophet like Moses. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll read time and time again that God kept His promise. Israel never lacked a prophet. They never lacked a minister of God's Word. They never lacked someone who would stand before them and faithfully proclaim the Word of God. They didn't always like it. Later in Israel's history, they persecuted the prophets. They ignored the prophets. They turned away from the prophets, and they even followed false prophets, which Moses warns them right here about doing. But the fact is that there was never a time in Israel's history when God let them down, where He didn't keep the promise right here in this verse. It was all Moses had Joshua. We read about Elijah and Elisha. We read about the schools of prophets in the Old Testament. We read about Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. We read about all of the prophets of Malachi and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk over and over and over again. Some of the prophets, we don't know their names, but we hear about prophets coming in and ministering God's word to His people. Yet even during the darkest times of Israel, during the times of even their greatest rebellion, even when they were taken away to captivity in Babylon, Ezekiel was there. They always had the very fulfillment of this promise. God kept His promise. His word would be available and accessible because there would be someone, or many times multiple people, who would be like Moses, who would stand before the people and minister God's word to them. And this is no less true in the New Testament. You read through the New Testament and we see that God continues to keep His promise, that the church, the New Testament church of Christ, for over now it's going on 2,000 years, has been faithfully preserved because God has always ensured that there is someone, a faithful minister of God, who can stand and proclaim the Word of God. I'm teaching about 8 or so hours of church history at the Tim course this term, and I love church history for lots of reasons. But one of the reasons I particularly love church history is because it's just a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness to this exact promise. You start reading the history of the church from the time of the apostles all the way up until modern times, and you see, again, the same thing is true. There has never been a time in human history, even in the most darkest of circumstances, where it seemed like the church was going to collapse, there was always a remnant. There was always someone who was faithful, who stood fast, and who continued to hold fast to God's word and proclaim the truth of what God has said in His word to God's people. It's abundantly clear. Christ has given to His church, it tells us in the New Testament, pastors and teachers. Churches are to appoint elders who are able to teach, who are able to refute error and to build up the flock. We are to be about making disciples, teaching the whole counsel of God. We're to teach and prepare others who are able to teach others also, Paul says. The church has always had a responsibility to hold fast the faith, the truth that's been given to us, and to see others brought up to do the same, and God has kept His promise. Listen, we should never pit evangelism and discipleship against each other as though they're in competition or something. And yet, as we read the New Testament, it's quite clear that the primary responsibility of the leaders of God's church is to build up the people in maturity and faith so that they might be able to stand fast under sound doctrine and not be persuaded away by error, so that they might be able to then go out and proclaim and do the work of the ministry, calling all men everywhere to repentance. Listen, if there's a church on the planet today that is faithful to God's word, it's because God has kept His promise that there would be someone, a minister of the gospel, somebody who would preach and proclaim God's word. And again, in church history is a wonderful place to see God's faithfulness. We read about the apostles in the New Testament, obviously, but then we continue reading throughout history. We read of guys like people like Polycarp and Clement and Origen. We read about Priscilla and Lydia in the New Testament, godly ladies who were used by God to help establish His church. We read about Athanasius and Augustine and Huss and Coverdale and Tyndale. We read about women like Olympia Morata and Rene of France. We read about Calvin and Luther and Knox and Cranmer and Ridley and Lady Jane Grey. We read about Spurgeon and William Carey and Eric Liddell. We read about Gladys Alward and Amy Carmichael and Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. We read about Martin Lloyd-Jones. We read about or hear about every single faithful preacher of the gospel on the planet today, and they're all standing testimonies in the long line of faithfulness that God's promise has never been thwarted. Christianity isn't a Western religion. It isn't isolated to one place and time in history. Christ has been faithfully building his church. He promised the gates of hell could never prevail against it, and we are standing here today as evidence of that truth, of the faithfulness and fulfillment of that promise. As new generations come, they will need new, trained, equipped, and called and sent out pastors and preachers of the gospel. And we can trust God to keep his promises. But here's where the responsibility turns on us. You know, we're not meant to just simply stand back and say, well, isn't that great? God keeps his promises. Now let's go have lunch. We have a responsibility. This passage is quite clear. We have a responsibility to partner with God as he accomplishes his purposes to perpetuate his great work. Listen to what Daniel Block says regarding this passage. He says, this passage provides an Old Testament illustration of the truth declared by Paul to Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Those called into the Lord's service need to be freed up from the demands of normal gainful employment, so that they may attend to the work of the Lord without distraction. In ancient Israel, destitute Levites were a disgrace to the nation and a blot on God's reputation. Similarly today, the manner in which God's people attend to his servants is a barometer of their spiritual health. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 as he addresses this similar, the exact same topic. He says, again, quoting from Moses in verse 9, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, for is it for oxen that God was concerned? Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 9. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for us, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? What's the point of all this as a church? Let me ask you to consider three points of significant application, not just for us today, but really for generations to come. First of all, for the health of the church and the good of God's people and the glory of God, he's designed it in such a way that the ideal situation is for a church to be pastored by a man who is freed up from normal financial pursuits, so he can dedicate his time and energy to prayer and the ministry of the word. This has always been the case. We see it right here in this chapter in Deuteronomy. The Levites were meant to be freed up so that they could continue their spiritual service to God's people. It's no less true today. And let me just, it's difficult to even think about and discuss, but I grew up in a family of churches that did a very poor job generally of caring for their pastors. And this is, none of this stuff am I making up. It's very sad and true. Their pastors were often struggling financially beyond anything that their people and their congregation could relate to. In fact, I can remember people saying things like, the Bible says pastors shouldn't be greedy, so we're going to try to help them out. If we keep them in need, then they won't be greedy. I can remember with stark clarity times when the pastor was given a gift from maybe an extended family member, and he took that gift and he bought something nice for his family, or he took his family on a nice trip, and people came the next time they saw him, they just tore him apart for being wasteful while they went out and bought a new car. And his car was held together by duct tape, and I mean that literally. Some of these pastors didn't last. In fact, many of them didn't last. Some of these pastors went 10, I remember being in a church where the pastor went 10 years with never having a salary increase, never even having the question raised. No surprise they didn't last in ministry. No surprise that for the most part they didn't even train anyone else up. It's almost impossible for someone to be faithful, consistent, constant in ministry and to be investing themselves in the future generation of seeing ministers raised up to serve the church of God when he's constantly burdened and distracted and under unnecessary pressure. I remember when I started ministry in Auckland and I began to meet up with young adults and uni students. And it began to be almost a joke how many times I'd meet up with them and they would say, "So what do you do for your normal job?" I mean, like here I am meeting up with them at 10 o'clock in the morning or maybe 3 in the afternoon, or we're hanging out various times of the day. It's kind of like what do you normally do for a living? And it's like, well, if I did something else for a living, I wouldn't have time to be meeting with you right now. It seemed like that was just kind of like, it just never clicked. You see, when a church is generous, it's not just simply a blessing today, but it actually blesses the church for the future. Listen, pastors don't drop out of the sky. Bible colleges don't make pastors. Churches make pastors. Bible colleges have a place. They provide tools and equipping that perhaps are helpful and necessary. I would suggest they are helpful and necessary. But that's not what makes a guy a pastor. That's not what makes a man ready to serve the God with his life. What makes a guy ready to be able to serve is he's trained and equipped within the context of a church. If we don't prepare men for that, we don't invest in that, we're not just simply depriving this generation, but generations to come. Number two, although it is true that one called to pastoral ministry is not to be greedy or in it for the money, rarely will radical generosity on the part of a church put them in such a danger. Let me just say, again, on this, firstly, if I'm talking to a young man or a man who's considering ministry, that's a very important topic. He must be willing to give his life in lifelong sacrifice for the work of the ministry and the hope of the gospel. He must not be thinking that this is going to be a step up in life, or if he is thinking it's going to be a great way to make money, he's really deluded. But he needs to be aware that that can't be what motivates him. He can't be in the business of manipulating people to get gain. That's absolutely true. But remember, in this passage, Moses wasn't talking to the Levites. He wasn't talking to the prophets. He was talking to the people about the Levites and about the prophets. He was talking to the people about their responsibility to make sure that their spiritual leaders are provided for and they're to be provided for generously. Remember, there's no exception in our case today. It's an incredible, I know we see the TV and we turn on Shine and we see these incredible mega places, we see these pastors that truly are, their health, wealth, and prosperity, they're flying in private planes and driving fancy cars. I know that happens, but we can't let that taint our view of the faithful people who serve God day after day, week after week, year after year, and they aren't in it for the money. I mean, really, any faithful minister of the gospel could make a whole lot more money doing something else. And every guy I know who loves the Lord and loves his church and loves ministry, he does it without ever worrying about or considering any of that stuff. I know a lot of men who are in a similar state as I am. In fact, I would be able to name probably 5, 6, 7, 8 names, even men that many of you in this church would know, who are either my age or slightly older. And in fact, in the last 20 years of their lives, their income has decreased. That's not normal. Most people from the age of 20 to 40, their income increases. Mine, I still only make about 3/4 of what I was making when I was 22. That's not unusual. For a man who was trained maybe in a secular vocation, who worked as an engineer like I did or some other work, but then at some point in their life they stepped out of that field and they've given their lives to the work of the ministry, it's not at all a surprise that their livelihood changes drastically. That's not a problem. That should never be a problem. It should never even be a concern. The concern is that the church would find themselves faithful to what God says in Deuteronomy 18 and say, listen, we know that God is faithful to supply and provide a prophet, a minister of the word of God for every generation of God's people, but we're going to partner with God. We're going to make sure that generations to come will have ministers. And the only way that's possible is if ministry is provided for through God's people. And here's another temptation in New Zealand that I think we want to be careful of, is be careful that we don't sidestep generosity by depending on the government. Now, our government provides subsidies, they provide tax benefits that every family in New Zealand should seek to utilize and take advantage of. I totally agree with that. But the church's first response should not be, let the government take care of them. The church's first response should be, how can we invest in eternity and in generations to come? And by the way, don't be surprised in the next several years if some of those tax breaks and benefits that we enjoy disappear as our government changes and changes their policies. Thirdly, it's incumbent upon every faithful church to invest in the future as they partner with God in raising up prophets like Moses. Again, as I've already mentioned this, leaders of God's people don't drop out of the sky. We are responsible for training and equipping those for the future. Throughout the history of the church, you will find time after time after time examples of men and women who not just simply served the church today, but invested themselves in making sure that there were people who could lead God's people for generations to come. If we are only serving for this, for our generation, we are very short-sighted. And frankly, just quite selfish. Because until Jesus returns, we want the gospel to continue. We want churches to continue to be established. We want there to be missionaries and ministers of the gospel who will be able to serve God, preach Christ, to be Moses-like prophets for generations to come. I hope we'll invest in that, not just for us, but forever. In fact, it's for us as a church, listen, we wouldn't even be here if it hadn't have been for other people who gave of their generosity, established a trust, and out of that trust, we were given quite a large substantial gift that allowed our church to be established in the early days. It would be amazingly selfish if we took that and didn't pass that kind of blessing on to generations to come. If we said, great, we're happy to take gifts, but we're not going to invest so that others who follow us will have similar blessings. I've been involved in theological education in some level for nearly 17 years, and I pray I will be for as long as I'm alive. Because there is, frankly, in many ways, there's no more significant way to serve the generations to come, to be involved in a variety of ways. For a church like ours, we will have tremendous opportunities to make sure that there are resources available so that there can be ministers of the gospel and churches established by God's grace for years to come. That could be anything from our church supporting people who are pursuing education and training. It could be providing the resources so that we might be able to bring someone who has recently finished their training. They might be able to come here. They might be able to serve in our church for a year or two and receive some further training. Then we send them out. Send them out to establish a new church or to take over an existing church or to go to another part of the world and preach the gospel where the gospel has not been heard. Anything in any way, we give up ourselves. We give what makes us convenient, us comfortable, we give away what God has given us so that the future can have gospel churches and preachers should be nothing but a joy for God's people. Listen, it's not a sacrifice to invest material things for eternal reward. Can I just say, in fact, you won't find anywhere in the Bible where giving materially is ever called a sacrifice. Sacrifice, you'll find lots of stuff in the Bible that's a sacrifice, but not giving stuff. The only reason why we consider giving stuff and money a sacrifice is because we love stuff and money too much. It's never a sacrifice to give up something that you really don't love anyway. Because we love God, and we love His gospel, and we love not only this generation, but generations to come, and we want them to hear. How is it possible? I mean, this is, again, remember we've talked about this in Deuteronomy, that Moses is instructing his people, frankly, to live radically countercultural. And that's not only true for the people of Moses' day, it's just as true for us. This is radically countercultural. How is it possible that people who live in a materialistic world, in a money-crazed society like New Zealand, could actually live their lives where stuff and money really isn't that important to them? That they're willing to give, and they're willing to give generously for the cause of Christ and for eternal reward, and frankly, they don't even consider it a sacrifice. It's not even really that big a deal. It's just a joy. How can people do that? And the only reason people can do that, quite simply, is because we know that when God said to Moses in verse 9, when God said to Moses in verse 15, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, we know that that ultimate prophet like Moses was Jesus. That God raised up not many prophets who would fulfill everything that God had promised through Moses. He raised up one prophet who would fulfill everything that all of the prophets of the Old Testament were pointing to. And we know that as we trust in that prophet, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, it's him who said, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's in Jesus that we have the very living word of God. That's why he is the true prophet of God, because he is not just the mouthpiece of God, he is the word of God. Jesus is God's word. He preaches and proclaims, but not only that, but his very life is God's word, and he lived his life for us, and he has seated us in heavenly places with him, Paul says in Ephesians 5. And so as a church, listen, all we are is his body. We're his people. His word is our foundation. It's Jesus who makes us his people. It's his word that gives us life and hope. And so it's because of the great prophet of God, the great Moses-like prophet, Jesus Christ, that we have everything we need anyway. That's why generosity for the sake of building up the church of Christ is no problem. God has given us everything we need. All of our spiritual needs have been satisfied in Christ. And so he calls us to give our lives to ensure that generations to come will hear this same gospel, will know this same truth, will find this same joy and hope in Jesus. So, let's be a church that's characterized as radically generous, ensuring that the work of the gospel can go forth with great power, with great means, great resources, that there won't be, barring any of anything that we could possibly affect or control, there'll never be a material reason why the gospel can't go forth. There'll never be a time, as much as we can control under God's sovereign loving kindness, where we would say, no, resources, money and stuff, just, it's holding us back from doing ministry. God's overwhelmed us. Let us be characterized as those, as a church, that would be radically generous to ensure that generations to come are flooded with gospel ministry. My friend, if you're here this morning and you can't even imagine why somebody would be motivated to give up their own stuff for something as non-tangible as a church and the word, Bible, and ministering the gospel, then can I suggest to you that one of the reasons why that might be the case is because you don't know Jesus. It's because you haven't come to know the one who fully satisfies. And so you're looking to stuff in your life to satisfy you, and therefore it's incredibly hard, if not impossible, for you to imagine what it would be like to give up stuff for something that you can't quite get your hands on, like future generations hearing about Jesus. Let me encourage you that maybe that's the thing you need to ask yourself about. Not what all this stuff about, you know, money and things is all about, but about knowing Jesus Christ as the one who fully satisfies, as the one who makes the things of this world look strangely dim, as the one who actually gives us reason to live and reason to hope and purpose for the future. That real generosity isn't in the size of the check that's written, but it's in the heart that's satisfied with Jesus and says, Lord, take my life and use it for your glory and the good of your people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for its radical relevance that you've spoken even thousands of years ago to the people of Israel, and you speak through that to us today. Lord, that we might be people who are characterized with radical generosity, and that we might be used by you as the means of which you would continue to raise up Moses-like ministers, prophets who would stand fast, stand firm, be mouthpieces of God, speak the truth of God's word to this generation and generations to come. Lord, we know that you are faithful. We know that you keep your promises. We know that you will never allow your church to ultimately fall or fail. And yet, Lord, we so desire to be used by you as a means to accomplish this glorious end. Oh, Lord, I pray that our church in days and years, perhaps if it be your will, for decades to come, may be a church that has a vision for great global spread gospel ministry, and that we would use everything that you have given us generously and joyfully to ensure that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our time with, O Church, Arise.